Well, good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2 is where we're going to pick up this morning. Read from in just a moment and get us started in our time together today. Glad that you're here. Good to see you. Appreciate your presence on this beautiful Sunday morning. To our visitors who are among us, welcome. Whether you're in town visiting family or friends, whether you're just passing through the area, whether you're from the community, we want you to know however you found your way here this morning. We are glad that you are here and do hope that you'll be blessed by the worship that we offer, that you will be drawn closer to God, and especially if you have any comments or questions about what we're doing or what the Bible says, we'd like for you to let us know about that. We'd like to talk with you, study with you, help you in whatever way we can in your own walk with God, your own drawing closer to God. And if you haven't had a visitor's packet already, those are available too. And there's a visitor's card. If you'd rather write something down rather than talking to somebody, you can do that. But in whatever way, shape, or form, we welcome your participation and our walk with God with us. We're glad that you are here this morning. John's comment right before the last song raises an interesting question for preachers. So when the congregation stands before the song, before the sermon, does the preacher get to sit? Things you wonder about sometimes. I never thought about that before, John. Thanks for bringing that to my attention. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Got your Bible? Let's read. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves, the apostle writes, with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Well, there's the old issue of modesty about who we are and what we wear and how the two reflect upon each other, how who we are is reflected in what we wear. Paul raises this issue with Timothy and the instructions that he wants to be given to women in particular in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The time that we have here this morning, I want to talk with you a little bit about the often touchy subject of modesty, particularly as it appeals or relates to how we dress. One of the things I want to notice, though, by way of beginning, even the way Paul brings it up here to Timothy, is that in this particular context, and actually generally in all contexts in which modest clothing is explicitly dressed in the New Testament, the issue is always overdressing and not underdressing. Isn't that interesting? Right there you learn something that's worth thinking about, I believe, and when we reflect upon what it means to dress well before God. And that reminds us that there are two different ways of being immodest. One is wearing too much, and one is wearing too little. Now, in the ancient world, which was a world of scarcity, there was never enough food, there was never enough material goods. There were the rich and there were the poor. There wasn't a whole lot in between. In a world that was defined generally by scarcity, in a world of scarcity, perhaps the greater risk more often than not was to dress up too much, to show your status, to show that you were higher and better than others. That does seem to be a bit of a problem in the early church. For instance, in James chapter 2, there James warns the brethren not to show partiality between the rich and the poor. If a rich man comes into your assembly, you give him a good seat, James warns, but the poor man comes in and you say, sit here at my footstool. That's wrong. And so there may have been some status seeking in early churches, and the real risk would have been, therefore, overdressing. Dressing in a way to draw attention to yourself in terms of how much you have and what others, therefore, don't. Social status by how you dress. Conspicuous consumption. That's still a problem in our world. Sometimes people still today like to show off how much they have by wearing designer labels and by wearing clothes that are designed and intended to shame or embarrass those who don't. There's still a hierarchy in schools, I have no doubt, over who wears what. But in a world of decadent abundance, which is very much the world that we live in now, we tend much more to show our bodies rather than our stuff. We tend to pursue the blatantly sexual. And in particular, immodesty in terms of wearing too little is driven by our culture's obsession with the sexualization of everything. Even things that are innocent and of themselves become sexualized in our culture. And I will tell you this, if you have not thought about this or not, because we are so, in a sense, blessed as a society, we are so decadently abundant. We are a bored society. We are amusing ourselves to death, to steal the title of Neil Postman's famous book of a couple of decades ago. Sexualization, the hypersexualization of our culture, is really a form of boredom where we have to go ever and ever further to achieve the same stimulation that we've gotten in the past. And so we live very much in a world that is driven by its boredom and our abundance and our relative leisure, historically speaking, to the hypersexualization of anything and everything, especially the human body. And that hypersexualization very much drives clothing styles, women's in particular, but even men to some extent. Now, here's the thing we need to understand by way of beginning. And what I'm going to do this morning, I'm not interested in drawing lines. I'm not interested in pulling out a tape measure. I'm not interested in saying, here's what you can and what you can't do. Because you know what? Frankly, the New Testament doesn't do that. It talks in terms of principles, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. But I do want us to understand that there is, in a sense, a line that we can't cross. And that is the sense that there are parts of the body that are simply not meant to be displayed. Paul brings this out. This is not his main point in 1 Corinthians 12, but he implies as much in the way he categorizes different parts of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. On the contrary, he writes, it is much truer that members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more honor, and the less presentable members become much more presentable. Now, different translations read that third phrase, that last category, from weaker parts to less honorable parts to less presentable parts. Different translations will read that third category in different ways. I don't really care necessarily what your translation says this morning, but what you need to understand is that third category Paul's talking about, the less presentable members, are basically in Greek a euphemism for the private parts. There are parts that are simply not presentable in public. Our unpresentable parts, Paul says, something that is considered too private for public exposure. And so there is a line there that we can't cross, that even Paul, in a sense, admits as much. There is parts of the body that are simply not meant to be seen by other people. Now, here's the thing that's interesting to think about. I don't know how much you've thought about this in the past or not. But when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, when we go back to where humanity lost its way, when the wheels fell off creation back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit, and they're promised by the serpent that their eyes are going to be open and they're going to know good and evil and they're going to be like God when they do this thing. The text says in verse 7 at the very end of the story that the eyes of both of them were in fact opened. But instead of knowing good and evil and being like God, instead what they discovered is that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They were naked and ashamed. They were naked and embarrassed. And I want you to think about something with me this morning. If you've never made this connection before or never contemplated it this way, that basically in Genesis chapter 3, when humanity loses its way originally, there is a correlation between sin and nakedness and shame. And that the knowledge that was gained, the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of wrongdoing, the knowledge of rebellion, the knowledge of transgressing what God has said, led to an awareness of nakedness that didn't exist before. As one commentator puts it so well, since they did not yet know good or evil, nor had they yet learned that sexual desire could also be directed toward evil ends, they had no cause to feel ashamed at the fact that they were naked. The feeling of shame in regard to anything is born only of the consciousness of the evil that may exist in that thing. And again, it's all the more stunning when you stop and think about it, that in that sin, they become aware in a sense of their genders, of their differences physically, and they're embarrassed about them. They're ashamed of them. Because when it goes back to the basic division of human nature back in Genesis chapter 1, when God decides to make man in his image, he says, let's make man in our image. Male and female, he made them. The most basic aspect, in the sense of our imaging of God, was the binary nature of the human species into male and female. And when that image of God is damaged by sin from the very beginning, sexual awkwardness is the result, and there are parts of us that aren't meant to be seen publicly anymore. In a very real sense, ladies and gentlemen, if you've never thought about this before, what Genesis 3 does is it ties the awareness of nakedness to knowledge that we are not meant to have. And especially to this day, in the sexual realm, it goes down to knowledge of each other's bodies that we are not meant to have. Now, here's the thing to be clear and to be sure. I fully understand that there are, in a sense, some cultural aspects to modesty. How the world communicates sexuality, how the world communicates wealth and status and clothing, some of that does change from era to era, culture to culture, age to age. I mean, all you have to do is stop and think about how fads in fashion change over the years. Using clothes, even clothes that cover the body as such, but using clothes, how we use clothes to signal who's in and who's out, who's cool and who's not, who has money and who doesn't. Styles designed to socially exclude because somebody can't afford a certain brand or a certain label. That changes from time to time. I remember in high school, the cool brands would go out from time to time. And then, ironically, you were the loser for wearing what used to be cool. Culture changes, in a sense, how modesty works. Or take something that we take for granted. Take something like hair. That we take for granted. And yet for a lot of cultures, for a lot of human history, especially female hair was meant to be tied up and covered up for the sake of modesty, lest it arouse sexual interest and desire on the part of men. Helps us understand Luke's fascination with the detail in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus is at a Pharisee's house eating with him. And you remember the woman in the city who was a sinner, Luke 7 tells us. This woman comes in, and she's a known sinner. And she brought the alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And Luke makes sure we know all the sordid details of the encounter. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head. And the Pharisee is outraged, just outraged at what's going on here. This woman's a sinner. If this man was a prophet, he'd know what's going on here. Here she is. Now, on top of everything else, her hair, her uncovered hair, touching this man. And by the way, you still see aspects of that ancient idea, that ancient culture to this day. You still see in very conservative Islamic societies, as well as in conservative Orthodox Jewish communities to this day, where a woman's hair is considered sexual, and for her to have long hair publicly in view is considered publicly sexually immodest, which is why Orthodox Jewish women and devout Muslim women keep their hair covered to this day. That's not that way in our culture. We don't generally think all the women here this morning with their hair hanging out are immodest. There are some things that are not inherently modest or immodest in and of themselves as much as how a society recognizes we're communicating lust or desire. But by the way, lest you think we've changed too much about hair, how many TV commercials have you noticed where, and it's always a woman, rarely a man unless it's in satire or jest, but a woman's long, flowing, voluptuous hair is being shaken around in slow motion. Why? All because in the right context, in the right way, even that could be sexualized in our culture. Or what about this, about how sometimes culture does change certain things about modesty that may, certain parts of the body that in and of themselves may or may not be modest. Even the most modest of women here, for instance, will show their ankles and their shins from time to time, but most of us are well aware a couple of centuries ago, the lower legs of even of a woman, her shins, her ankles, that would have been scandalous. And so while the Bible makes very clear there are unpresentable parts, there are parts of the human body that are simply not meant to be seen in public, there is a cultural side to modesty as well, where some parts of the body that are not in and of themselves sexual can in certain cultures be considered that way, and therefore we need to show that we live within what our culture recognizes as modest or immodest sometimes, out of respect for communicating certain things. Because here's where the rubber really meets the road, and what I really want to talk about, what I want you to get today, is that really when we're talking about modesty in the Bible, we're talking about a mindset, we're talking about a disposition. Again, God wasn't concerned to give us a rule book, here are the inches, here are the guidelines. God gives us a disposition to understand how basically what we wear is always saying something. And so first, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter picks up and talks about modesty in the sense of an attitude, a disposition. In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, he writes, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. In a sense, Don't be so worried about what you wear that you forget that who you are really drives the significance of what you wear. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, literally your holy conduct in Greek, they observe your holy conduct. Your adornment is really not driven by the external. Your life determines your clothes and what you choose to wear and why you wear it. It reminds us, ladies and gentlemen, that therefore, when we dress ourselves, we need to be conscious not just of what we like or what we want. We need to be conscious of how the world perceives us. Think about this. Clothing always says something. And so we put our military men and women in uniforms because it says something. And we want those uniforms to be in good repair and good order. Why? Because it communicates that they are disciplined and on top of things. We have, a lot of us, dress codes at work or at school, what we can and what we can't wear, because even the world recognizes that clothing says something, and clothing sets an atmosphere, which is why how many restaurants have you seen a sign when you walk in where it says, no shirt, no shoes, what? No service. Or if you're like me, you've been to a restaurant maybe once, you only do this generally once in life, where you show up and they let you borrow a coat when you get there, because you didn't realize that you would come underdressed. Because they have an atmosphere they want to preserve in this restaurant. And my very nice shirt just didn't cut it, and so I got somebody else's jacket still warm. No, not really. But you get the point. The world even recognizes, and sometimes the people of God, we're the ones who forget that clothes communicate a value system. They communicate an atmosphere. They communicate something of us. Think about it this way. In Genesis chapter 38, story of Tamar, daughter-in-law of Judah, son of Jacob. And to make a long story short, Judah had wronged Tamar, to be sure. He owed her his youngest son in marriage, but as his youngest son got old enough to be marriageable of age, he refused to give her to Tamar. And so Tamar took matters into her own hand in this story. But I want you to notice in particular what she does with regards to clothing in Genesis 38 and verse 14. And so she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of the Naim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. I want you to know something. By the way, number one, she was immodestly dressed even though she was better covered than usual. Modesty really has to do with what you're communicating, not just what's covered and uncovered. Modesty has to do with what we are saying about ourselves and our relationship to the world. She's more covered than usual, yet she's very immodest because what she's done is she's communicating, I'm sexually available in their culture. And so, but notice, to accomplish what she wants to do, she takes off her widow's clothes and she dresses in a way so that in their culture, the man knows exactly what she wants to have happen happens. Judah thinks that she is sexually available. She's dressed like a prostitute. And we all know what those look like in any culture. We know what they look like in our culture. Because again, even the world knows that dressing sends a message. The clothes that we wear sends a message. There's a culturally acknowledged message that dressing this way says to everybody, this is what this woman's about. This is who she is. And this is what she wants or is available for. The world recognizes, and sometimes we forget about this, that what we do when we dress communicates things about our heart, our values, our allegiances, our desires, our intentions. And so what we need to understand are the aspects of modesty. Number one, and when it comes to modesty, there is the message you intend to send. Sometimes we do things on purpose. We dress up a certain way because we want to tell people this is an important day or something's going on or I'm taking work seriously for once or something. There's the message you intend to send, but listen, here's the part that, again, Christians especially need to be aware of. There is also the message that others are receiving, regardless of what you intend to send. Whether you intend to send that message or not, you send a message. And so we need to be intentionally aware of how we dress, what it is saying to the world and to other people. Tamar was sending a message. Timothy tells the women, be careful the message you're sending. Think about what you're wearing and what it says. Same thing Peter to the women there. We send messages regardless of whether we're intending to send them, so we better be thinking very carefully about what we're implicitly doing. I mean, think about this. Tourists do this all the time in other cultures. How many American tourists insult other cultures unknowingly because we go somewhere and we don't know the way, and so we wear something wrong, or we make a gesture that their culture is insulting, or we say something in jest that they and their culture is humiliating? But that culture receives that message whether I intended it that way or not. And so it behooves me to behave well in another culture, to know what that culture thinks. And when, ladies and gentlemen, even the world knows that dressing certain ways sends certain messages, God's people all the more have to be aware and be conscious of the fact that others are receiving a message, whether I intend it that way or not. And so here's the real point of modesty, whether you're reading Timothy, whether you're reading Peter, big picture, here's the real point of modesty that we've got to remember. If clothing is a form of communication, the real point of modesty is that we communicate God's values to the world in how we dress rather than participating in the world's values by how we dress. The real point of modesty is to once again live out the holiness of our calling in Jesus Christ, that we are separate from the world, and that if we send messages not just by what we say and what we do, but even by what we wear, as even the world admits and acknowledges and we all know is true, then we have to be very intentional that we dress in ways that communicates God's values in a hypersexualized age. And so in our day and our age, we need to be careful that we don't overdress in pride, in arrogance, materialism. That we don't buy certain clothes, maybe clothes that we can't afford, because then we find our self-esteem or our security. You know, that old saying, clothes make the man. And we live by that kind of an idea. We need to be careful that we don't overdress in pride, arrogance, and materialism. But at the same time, we need to be careful we don't underdress in the world's sexualization and lust of virtually everything. And so these are the basic points of modesty we need to understand, that we send the message we need to send, and that we do not condone unintentionally or participate willfully in the world's value system encoded in clothing styles. Make four quick points and we'll be done this morning when it comes to principle modesty. Four quick points to make this real and to bring this all together. Number one, let's be very clear again. Please don't misunderstand me, misquote me, go away from here. There is a line that can be crossed. There are unpresentable parts. And it's just common sense sometimes, ladies and gentlemen. If in any other context it qualifies as underwear, then think very carefully about wearing it in public. If it's part of the wedding night, then don't wear it in public. The shame of nakedness in Genesis 3 is tied to having knowledge that we are not meant to have, then immodest dressing gives away knowledge of somebody's body that others aren't supposed to have. And I will say this just to make the point even more concrete. And I would especially talk to fathers and husbands, women in general, but especially fathers and husbands as heads of houses. You need to go and you need to read something like maybe Song of Songs, chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Go and read that with attentiveness. And then ask yourself how it applies to what the women in your life are wearing and how you are leading. And whether what they are wearing caters to purity of thought or the sexualization of the age. Read it slowly, chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Read it slowly and with imagination and ask yourself how what the women in your life wear fits into that, in that description. And by the way, to men as well, I would say to men, for yourself, I, as a camp counselor who works with young people many, many summers, one of the interesting things is I don't just have young men sometimes come to me at camp and complain about what the young ladies are wearing. Will you please say something to them about covering up more? I have young ladies come to me often and say the young men are dressed in ways that are causing us problems. They're showing too much of their chest or taking their shirts off or in some way causing us difficulty. And so I would say to men, go back and read the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Read there in particular that part of the description of what she says about what attracts her to her beloved. And ask yourself, men, if the way you're dressing needs to be adapted in light of what the woman says appeals to her about her husband, her betrothed. Because at the end of the day, here's the thing. We need to think about how the Bible does sexual desire versus how the world does it. The world does sexual desire through the visual, through the pornographic, with all the details and parts brutally and shamelessly exposed. But you notice where even when the Bible wants to do something that is very subtle, like sexuality, like in the Song of Songs, it does it in a very tactful way, with verbs, with poetry, with room left for the sanctified imagination and enjoyment of husbands and wives. The world is the way of sight. Samson, he tells his parents to get that woman. She looks good to me, he says. And that's what drives him. That's the way of the world. The world creates discontent because the way of immodesty is the way of comparison. We compare what we have in terms of wealth. We compare what we have in terms of bodies. Well, in the Song of Songs, each of them only has eyes for the other. And they alone are able to describe each other in these ways. Have you ever thought about that? Only the woman can describe her man in this way. Only the woman knows his body this way. Only the man can describe his woman this way. The problem with immodesty is that it gives the wrong people the wrong knowledge, too much knowledge of things they are not meant to know. Recognizing the difference between shameful parts and I don't like what the other person is wearing is important. Sometimes we look down on other people just because they do something we wouldn't do. There is a certain amount of discretion involved. But there is most certainly a line that cannot be crossed when we give away knowledge that is not meant to be generally or broadly possessed. Number two, how you dress conveys your values. And that's true whether you realize it or not. Again, what Peter says to the women in 1 Peter chapter 3, your clothes say you're part of the world. Better be like the godly woman and let your heart be your adornment. Your external adornment says you're part of the world. Instead, let it be your chaste and respectful behavior, your holy conduct. So you have to ask yourself, are you dressing in a way that says you agree with the world and showing pride? Are you dressing in a way that says you agree with the world and all that it thinks about sexuality? And let me say this as well. We need to learn not to just trust our own personal judgment on this all the time. The world affects all of us to a greater or lesser degree in various ways and in different areas, which is why the Christian will always welcome honest counsel from the older and the more experienced in life. Will welcome feedback from the well-meaning brother or sister in Christ who see something that they are concerned about. Because just because you don't see a problem with it doesn't mean the real problem actually is the other person. Your problem might be real and you need to learn to see what they see. If we are willing to be honest with ourselves, one of the ways that the world affects us and infects us is that we are often not rightly ashamed and embarrassed at the right things the way God is. That was always a mark of worldliness in the Bible. Have you ever thought about that? Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. Were they ashamed, God asks, because of the abomination they have done? They were not ashamed at all. They don't even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. When we lose the ability to be embarrassed about the things or ashamed of the things that God finds ashaming and embarrassing, we need to recognize that the world has created a blind spot in us that the Word of God and other Christians can help us with. The way of the cross has always been one of humility. And in Ezra chapter 9, really stunning section, beginning of verse 5, there the text says, but at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Learning to be ashamed and embarrassed of the right things, uncomfortable in the right circumstances, that's part of the work of God in our lives. And the more we become like God, the more the world in its basic course and its common things even should make us uncomfortable and embarrassed and ashamed. How you dress is ultimately a function of your values. Number three, our manner of dress is always sending a message. We just need to stop and think about what that message is that we're sending. But you're always saying something to somebody. We just need to stop and think about what we're saying. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 9, when Paul writes to Timothy, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with the braided hair, the gold, the pearls, the costly garments, not showing off in a society of scarcity for those who don't have, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Modestly and discreetly. The word there very much carries with the idea of intentionality, of stopping and thinking about what you're doing and what it's saying. Awareness and intentionality of what we are wearing and how others will view it, regardless of what it means to us. How will, in my culture, in my world, in this time, in this place, how will what I'm wearing be understood? Will it say I'm part of the world and what it does and what it values, or will it say I'm different, I'm holy, I'm set apart? But our manner of dress is always sending a message. And finally, let's put the issue for Christians this way. The issue for Christians is this: how will others be impacted by the message I am sending with my clothes? That's the question you need to ask when you head to the store and when you head to the closet. How will others be impacted by the message I am sending with my clothes? To the extent that, in a sense, clothing is an extension of us and our value systems, of the culture that we're a part of and that we endorse and participate in, a message about who we are and what's important to us. We need to understand that what we think okay in a sense, and maybe it really is okay in of itself sometimes, what we like and want isn't the highest value. That in and of itself is of the world. American culture has infected a lot of us and taught us that if it's our right, we should do it and don't worry about what others think about it. That's the American way, but that's not God's way. I want you to listen very closely to what Paul writes in Romans 15, beginning in verse 1. Romans 15, beginning in verse 1. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. True, not just of modesty, but of all Christian living. For Christians, in any sphere, it always comes back to this. Romans 15, beginning verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Because even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Here's what Paul is saying. It's not about you. It's not about your rights. It's not about what you want, what you like, what you prefer. Being a Christian trumps being an American. And the world is in us when we insist on doing things that we ought to be aware spiritually hurt our brethren simply because we want to do it. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. My life is ultimately lived in service to God first, and part of the way I serve God is by serving you. And everything I do, right down to what I wear, I'm concerned with how I can edify you, make you better, make you stronger, make you more holy, pull you closer to God and further from the world. That is for Christians where the rubber meets the road and what we have to make principled decisions. How will others be impacted by what I do, what I say, where I go, and what do I associate with, and what I endorse? And sometimes, in that standard, things that are morally neutral even of themselves become wrong when they run the risk of doing damage to anybody else. As Paul will put it elsewhere, why destroy a brother for whom Christ dies with what you would eat? At the end of the day, we want to make this about rules. We want to draw lines. We want to pull out tape measures and say, this far but no further. This is okay. Anything else is wrong. But the Bible often, especially in the New Testament, approaches things differently. In the Old Covenant, often God had very explicit rules, lots of details. Do it this way, not this way. 5, 10, 17 steps on how to do it just so. But when we come to the New Covenant, which is so concerned with the heart, a covenant of the heart, as Jeremiah 31 makes clear, God as often as not doesn't spin out all the specifics. He gives us principles by which to shape our heart. Because you know what? Rules don't bring maturity the way principles do. Rules don't teach maturity. At the end of the day, I want to teach my children principles to live by as they grow older and mature, because ultimately I can't create a rule for every situation they will face in life. I want them to be shaped by principles, godly principles, that will allow them to make the right decision, the holy decision, in situations I can't think of yet and therefore make a rule for. As God tries to bring us to maturity in Christ, he gives us principles to live by. Be aware of how what you wear says something. Think very carefully about what you're communicating. That your values are in wealth and materialism? That you prefer sexuality and lewdness? Or that your life is guided by God's holiness? That you are separate and different from the world? Paul reminds us, think about every sphere of life and think about how what you do affects others. And is what you're doing, saying, living, wearing, going, approving, is it helping others find God more clearly or distorting and distracting them from the way? These are the principles we live by, not just in clothing, but in everything. And may God help us as God's people to do it well. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, we would like to end our time together this morning with the granting of the opportunity, the offering of the opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with the good news of Jesus, how God became flesh, dwelt among us, and offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins, and you're prepared to make a good confession of your faith in that those facts with your mouth this morning, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your life does not reflect the values of your God. You have compromised your holiness. You need to recommit yourself to his ways. Pray to God for forgiveness. If we can pray with you, for you, encourage you in any way, please be sure to share that with us right now while we stand, while we sing.